Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful that you have given us this privilege to approach the throne of grace, to offer our thanks for your majesty. Our minds cannot comprehend the God that you are. Your omniscience beyond our comprehension. In every way, you have displayed that you are a God that can be trusted, that can be worshipped. Father, we have gathered in recognition of the greatest gift that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we are given life eternal, made members of your eternal kingdom. So we know it is a high privilege you have bestowed upon us. Upon this high privilege comes high responsibility to represent you to the world that is dying and slowly ebbing away. So, Father, we recognize that to function, to carry out your objective for us, that we have to understand the policies of heaven as you have so graciously given us in written form. Therefore, as we have gathered to study a portion of it, we realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving or drawing truth from your word apart from what the Holy Spirit teaches. So it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will enable us to see through and understand the message you have for us individually this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. It reads, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. Verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be a king. He was made a king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money, in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your miner has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your miner has earned 5 more. His master said, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your miner. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words. You wicked servant, you knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Now there are three observations we should make before we begin to consider the message or messages of this parable, as that is our primary concern in studying this passage. Now a first observation has to do with this title, the title of this passage. Now the parable has been described in several ways depending on the focus of those describing it. The most common description of this parable is based on focusing on the 10 minas, leading to such titles as the parable of 10 minas, parable of money usage, another title, story about investments. Now that's one set of titles based on the focus on the money of minas here. Now a second description focuses on the slaves in the parable, leading to the titles such as story about three servants or story about 10 servants. Now another description that is not that common is focused on the king in the parable, resulting in the title of the parable as something like this: story about a king. Now it seems to me that this lesser title, although still incomplete, at least in my understanding, is a preferred title because it allows us to focus on the actions of the king that are directed towards two different groups in the parable: the slaves who received this parable, and you know, as far as they received 10 minas from their master, and the citizens who hated the king. Now these other titles of the parable make it difficult to recognize that the action of the two groups in the parable are of concern in the parable, since the parable is addressed to a mixed crowd of Jesus' disciples and those who are not. So to capture then the concern of the parable, we have adopted the title Parable of a King and His Actions Regarding His Subjects. Parable of a King and His Actions Regarding His Subjects. Now this title then focuses on the king and what he does. Now we chose to focus on the king because it is an indirect reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is and should be the focus of every truth that involves us and our relationship with God. So that's the first observation. Now, the second observation concerns the relationship between this parable and the parable recorded in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. I'm not reading it, I'm just telling you where it is. Matthew chapter 24, verses 14 through 30. That is probably or popularly known as parable of talents. And less known, of course, is the parable or story of three servants. Now, if one adopts the title of parable or story of three servants to describe the parable in Matthew, then based on such title, it will appear that both parables recorded in Matthew and Luke are the same, or as many scholars suppose, that they are variants from the same original parable. However, it seems to me that there are two different parables that are told at different times during the ministry of Jesus Christ, although both are indirectly concerned with the delay in the time of the second coming. Nevertheless, the two parables focus on different subjects. The parable of Matthew focus on the slaves of the master only, but that of Luke focus on the slaves and the other subjects of the king. Secondly, the master in Matthew's parable did not give equal amounts of money to his slaves, but gave them money according to their abilities. But in Luke's parable, the 10 slaves received the same amount of money. So that's a difference. Thirdly, in Matthew's parable, the unfaithful slave appears to be an unbeliever because of the treatment he received that implied eternal torture, while the slave in Luke appears to be a believer who only suffered loss of reward. Now, this notwithstanding, it is not really a concern to us whether the two parables are different or variants of the same original parable, since our concern is the message of the parable. And so a third observation is that the parable was probably drawn from true historical events that occurred in Palestine. We're saying that Jesus may have been telling this parable based on something that has actually occurred in Palestine. You see, both Herod the Great in 40 BC and his son Archelaus in 4 BC went to Rome to receive the right to rule Judea. Now, in case of Archelaus, he had gone to Caesar Augustus, to receive the confirmation of the inheritance of his father, Herod the Great, in order to rule Judea. However, the Jews sent embassy of 50 men to Rome to inform Emperor Augustus, Caesar, that they did not wish to have him as a king over them. However, Augustus ignored them, confirmed his right to rule, but without giving him the title of king. That seemed to be a compromise, but that's not it. He ignored them. Now, those who heard of this parable would immediately think of this event and probably think of Jesus as the king that the Jewish people have rejected. So these are things that we need to know about this parable before we get into it. So in any event, the parable of Luke is concerned with a king and his actions towards two groups. The first group consisted of his slaves that received money to do business with, who, except for one slave or one group, were rewarded for proper use of money that they received. Now, the second group consisted of the citizens who did not want to submit to the king's rule and so were executed in the end. That's the summary. So, in effect, the parable is concerned with proper use of money and the rejection of the king by its citizens. In this case, of course, the Jews. Really. So because of these two concerns, we believe then that there is a message the Holy Spirit wants us to hear from this parable. And here it says, the message that we should hear is simply this: the final reign of Jesus Christ is still in the future. But meanwhile, he expects believers to use their spiritual privileges to serve him and unbelievers to accept him, because when he returns, he will reward each believer according to his spiritual success, while he will bring eternal destruction to all those who rejected him. So then, our message from this passage is directed to two kinds of persons in the audience listening to it. On the one hand, those of you who are believers, the Lord wants us to communicate to you that you should make use of the spiritual privileges given to you to serve Him, so that you will be rewarded in the future. You should be more concerned about serving Him than being distracted with rumors about second coming. On the other hand, if you are an unbeliever, then Jesus says to you that He wants you to believe in Him and accept His rule over you now, so that you will avoid eternal punishment. Now, these two aspects of the message are what we will expand on from this parable. So we will do so by considering the message as consisting of three parts. We look at it as consisting of three parts. The first part will be the reason for the message. The second part will be the events that will take place before Jesus' final reign. And then the last part of it will consist of the events that will take place when Jesus returns, as then indicated in this parable. Now, it is very easy for us to forget that there is nothing as important in this life as focusing on spiritual matters. We are prone to become fragmented in our lives, in that we have the tendency to forget that our spiritual life should permeate whatever we do in this life. Part of the reason that we fail here is because we are not consistently connecting everything in this life to the spiritual. I'm saying everything. We have this tendency not to do that. But I'm saying it doesn't matter what area, what field, connect it to the spiritual. Now, of course, this was not the case with Jesus, as Luke indicates in the passage we're considering. Jesus went from one teaching to another, but with focus on the importance of eternal relationship with God. You see, in the previous section, Jesus had visited Zacchaeus and had offered him salvation, and underscored that he was saved because of his election. Furthermore, he announced that salvation had come to his house. So it is as the people had this teaching that Jesus went on to tell the parable we have here, to remove any misconception that because salvation has come to Zacchaeus, that means that the final consummation of things that will include judgment was about to take place. We know this because of the first clause of verse 11, which says, while they were listening to this. Now, of course, the Greek actually reads, while they were listening to these things, where these things refer to Jesus' assurance of salvation to Zacchaeus and his explanation of the basis of his salvation. These are the things he means by these things. So be that as it may, the reason the message of this parable is given to us today is because there are many people who, because of the various events occurring in the world that they watch, especially around Palestine, think that Jesus is about to come. Yes, Jesus is about to come, but we just don't know when that will be. Therefore, You should be more concerned with serving him so that it doesn't matter when he comes. Now, we'll say more about this anyway. Now, the reason for this message is derived from the reason Jesus gave the parable that we're considering. Now, Jesus' reason for this parable is that people were anticipating the kingdom of God as he approached Jerusalem, according to the last clause of verse 11. It says, the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now, the word people does not really appear in the Greek text, but it's understood since the Greek race, they thought, where the word they refers to the crowd that was accompanying Jesus as he made his final journey to Jerusalem. Now, this journey took place when many pilgrims went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Hence, the crowd consisted of Jews who did not believe in him, as well as his disciples. However, every religious Jew, including the disciples of Jesus, were expecting the Messiah to come into Jerusalem and drive away the Romans and liberate them from foreign occupation. So, in other words, most Jews at that time expected the kingdom of God to come in the sense of physical deliverance from their enemies. They expected Jesus to march into Jerusalem and drive away the Romans and take over power. That was their conception of the Messiah coming. But why did the people think that the kingdom of God will appear at once? Because they say, that's what they thought. It will appear at once. Why? Now, to answer this question, we have to remember that some of the people in the crowd accompanying Jesus to Jerusalem believe that he is the Messiah without any reservation, while others think that he is the Messiah but are not yet sure. They want to see something from him to be convinced that he is the Messiah, although they have witnessed Jesus perform so many miracles that were to be associated with the Messiah. Now, during this final trip of Jesus to Jerusalem, the people had witnessed Jesus heal 10 lepers, giving sight to the blind. So, they tentatively thought that he is the Messiah. Therefore, they thought that the kingdom of God will come at once because of Jesus' pending entrance to Jerusalem, as in the clause of verse 11, where it says, because he was near Jerusalem. They were filled with anticipation, but the wrong type. They were anticipating Jesus to walk in there, throw away those rascals, Roman soldiers, and take over power. That's what they're thinking. Now, Jerusalem, you see, is seen as the seat of foreign occupation of the Jews. So, as Jesus marched toward it, at this time, the people were expecting an overthrow of that Roman government. Therefore, Jesus told them a parable to show them that the kingdom of God in its fullness is still in the future. Now, he did not want the people to be too concerned about their immediate political situations. Instead, he wanted them to recognize what is more important than their political situation, which is their relationship with him. He wants them to know that their expectation is still in the future and will not take place at this entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. The kingdom of God, as they thought about, is yet in the future. Meanwhile, there are important things to focus on. But before we get to the important things Jesus was concerned with in this parable, let me also encourage you that you should not be distracted by political events around you or unusual events taking place on this planet. Do not be alarmed about rumors concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ, as is Thessalonians were in the bad weather that prompted the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul to give them an encouragement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He reads, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction." Now here the apostle informed the Thessalonians, who thought it's already come and gone, that the day of the Lord will not come until the man of lawlessness is revealed. In effect, the Holy Spirit indicates that the day of the Lord will not come until this rebellion is made manifest. Now, this does not mean that there is a particular event that believers should wait for as an indication of the second coming. Now, this particular event that the apostle writes about has to do with the return of Jesus Christ on this planet to rule. But then there is the removal of believers to be with him, often described by some, not all, by some, as rapture, that would take place without any sign. So in any event, the point is that believers should be alarmed with events that, they should not be alarmed with events that seem to indicate that the second coming of Christ is at hand. Now recall then, that the first part of this message is for that reason, to give encouragement or cause people not to be too concerned with these rumors about second coming or all the things that seem to indicate it. So that brings me then to the second part of the message of this parable. The second part of the message of this parable is concerned with events that will take place before Jesus' final return. Now there are three events that are expected in the period before the final reign of Jesus Christ, referred here as the appearance of the kingdom of God. Now these actions are not, or events are not signs, but things that would indicate that his final reign on the earth is not immediate, but will be delayed. The early church thought he was going and coming right back. That wasn't the case, because they didn't understand his parable. Now, a first action or event that will take place is that Jesus will first return to heaven before there could be his second coming and his final reign on people on this planet. So it is this return of Jesus to heaven that is given in the parable as stated in verse 12 of Luke 19. Because it says, "He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return." Now in the parable, the man that is to be appointed a king is described with the phrase of noble birth, which is translated from a Greek adjective that in our context means well born or high status or important. Now there is the implication that a high status associated with the word is hereditary, so that it is because of family relationship that one acquires this high status. Hence, it is because of the family relationship that the man in the parable is to be appointed a king. Now, the expression to have himself appointed king is more literally from the Greek to receive for himself a kingdom. To receive for himself a kingdom, which is an idiom that means to become a king. Now you see, the word kingdom is translated from a Greek word that here means royal reign and not territory ruled by a king, since no territory was to be brought back by the nobleman in verse 15. Instead, it was authority to rule. Hence, the rendering of the NIV communicates the intended meaning. The man in the parable has to go to a distant country to receive his authority to become a king. There are two important implications of the phrase a distant country, which the early church for the most part missed. First, it will take a long time before the king returns, conveying the message that Jesus' second coming will be delayed. How long is delayed? No one knows. That's the first implication. It will be delayed. Second, the nobleman was not a member of the country in which he resided temporarily, but which he will rule as a king. Now, this description of the nobleman in the parable is quite fitting. It's a quite fitting one for Jesus Christ. Now, this description of the nobleman, as I said, is quite fitting for Jesus Christ. See, he is not of the world, of this world, but he was born into it, so that he will become a king, as Jesus' assertion implies in John chapter 18, verses 36 through 37. John 18. John 18, verses 36 through 37. He reads, verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then?" said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Now you will notice that there is a resemblance of Jesus' description of the nobleman who will go to a distant country to receive his kingdom, and what Jesus stated in the last sentence of verse 36 of John 18, because he said, "But now my kingdom is from another place." In other words, I'm going to receive my authority from a different place. So the man of the noble birth in the parable is a reference to Jesus Christ. For you see, for Jesus to rule as David's greater son forever, he had to be born into the royal family of David. So he came into this world and was born a son of David. That's very important. Now, it is not only the description of the will-be king in the parable that enables us to equate him to Jesus, but also what is said of his return. In the last verbal phrase, go back to chapter 19 now of Luke, in the last verbal phrase of Luke 19 verse 12 says, and then to return. Now, Jesus is certain to return. That much you can be, you may not be sure of any other thing on this planet. This is one you can be sure. The scripture speaks in various ways regarding his second coming. When he first returned to heaven, the disciples who watched him ascend into heaven were assured by the angels that Jesus will return, according to Acts chapter 1 verse 11. Acts chapter 1 verse 11. This is as certain as it comes, where we have a certainty that yes, Jesus is coming back. This is what it says. Men of Galilee, they said, that's the angel speaking, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. You see, they watch him literally. You know, they were all on the same level, and all of a sudden he lifted up. And they watch him, kept going on. They just were staring. And that's when the angels told them, you see him going this way, it was physical, literal, everyone, you saw him. When he comes back, it will be that way. And you can be sure that that's going to happen. Now later on, the writer of Hebrews underscored the same point in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 28. So, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time. Certain, a second time. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So we know. There can be no equivocation in your mind. He's coming back. When that happens, we don't know. What is important is that you be joining him. Hence though, all we're saying is we're confident then that the parable is concerned with Jesus' departure from this planet and his eventual return to it. His return to the to heaven is then the first event that will take place from the time he offered that parable. That's the first thing. You have to go to heaven first. Now, a second event that will take place before the return of Jesus Christ is the provision of equal privileges to all believers in him and their utilization of them. Provision of equal privileges to all believers and their utilization of them. And it is this equal provision of spiritual privileges that is communicated in the parable that we're studying in verse 13 of Luke 19. Because he said, so he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Now the nobleman in this parable summoned his slaves and gave them a mina each. Now the implication of this action is that the nobleman in the parable gave the same privilege to all his slaves. Now you may be surprised that we say that all the slaves received the same privilege, since the NIV and many of our English versions have rendered the expression 10 of his servants. That's the way we see it. Now, I do not think, though, that that is a good translation. Not only because the word servants is from Greek word that means slaves, but also because of the implication of the expression. It implies that only 10 of the slaves were given a minor each, and the remaining slaves did not receive anything. That's the implication of when you say 10 of his servants. If there are 10, that means there are some more. And I'm saying, I don't believe that's what is intended here. But that's really not the case. You see, the phrase 10 of his servants is more literally from the Greek, 10 slaves of his. That's the way it is in the Greek. 10 slaves of his. So to remove any kind of ambiguity, it is best to render the phrase as his 10 slaves. His 10 slaves. To convey the sense that the nobleman gave equal amount of money to all his slaves. In other words, to see him having only 10 slaves. That's all I'm arguing. Now, of course, some English versions, in fact, translated the Greek expression to reflect what we have just stated. Take, for example, today's English version, or the Good News translation, or both of them use his 10 servants in rendering the Greek expression. What's the point? The point is that all the slaves of the man in the parable received a minor each. Now, the fact that the number 10 is used here to describe all the slaves of the man is evident later in the parable, where only 3 are singled out, not all of the 10, in what follows them. Hence, we contend that the noble master gave money to all his slaves. Now, by the way, mina is a Greek monetary unit that's equivalent to 100 denarii, or about 3 months' wages at that time. Now, it's probably equivalent to about $18 to $20. Now, that doesn't sound like what you can spend in a minute, but in some parts of the world, that's about 3 months' pay. $20. 3 months' pay. Now, though, the nobleman gave each slave the money to do business with until he returns. The implication is that he left them to do business with the money without interference. That's the implication. Hence, the slaves had to decide how best to use the money they received. Now, be that as it may, the application for us is that the Lord has given to each believer the same spiritual privileges. Everyone has the same spiritual privileges. Now, we're using the word privileges instead of gifts, because every slave here received the same amount in the parable. Now, believers do not have the same spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. Now, that is something that I'm studying right now, that probably in the next 1 year and a half, if the Lord permits, we'll be dealing with it. And you'll find out that some part of the problem people have with spiritual gifts is people are so arrogant. In other words, if you have that, why shouldn't I have it? And so, you know, if you have it and I don't have it, say it don't exist, because you cannot have, don't have it. Well, the truth of the matter is the teaching of the scripture that every believer has at least a spiritual gift. In other words, if you're here this morning and you're a believer, you have one. Whether you know what it is, it's a different story. Because in most cases, you don't really need to know what it is. All you need to do is function as a Christian. and that will take care of it, unless you are going to be a pastor or an evangelist. But we do know the Holy Spirit speaks to this truth about having spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. It reads, "We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in the proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully." Now, these are gifts. Now, every believer is supposed to give cheerfully. Every believer is supposed to help those who are in need. But those who have that gift, they go the extra mile. In other words, it consumes them more than the other believers, because that's their gift. It has nothing to do whether they're rich or poor. It's a matter of whether it's a gift. Now, someone may dispute that each of us at least has one spiritual gift, because the apostle did not state that explicitly in this passage. But in saying we have different gifts, he implies that each believer has a spiritual gift. However, though, he was more explicit in stating that each believer has a spiritual gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning of verse 7 reads, "Now to each one." Now you can't get around it. He said to each one. He's talking about the body of Christ, believers. "Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous power. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And he gives them to each one." And that is the next one. "Just as he determines." It doesn't depend on whoever gets the gift. That's what God decides. But there's no doubt, the apostle here indicates that every believer has been given the ministration of the Spirit. Now, of course, the word ministration is translated from a Greek noun that means disclosure or revelation. Now, the Greek syntax of the phrase "the manifestation of the Spirit" could mean that the Spirit, Holy Spirit, reveals his presence to every believer, or that's one way to understand it, or that to each believer is given a revelation or a disclosure about the Spirit. So in either case, the point seems to be that there is the proof of the Spirit's presence in each believer. In the context, the apostle, of course, is telling the Corinthians that speaking in tongues is not the only proof of the Spirit in the believer, so that not all believers have to speak in tongues. Now, the revelation of the Spirit presence that is made available to each believer means that each believer must have a spiritual gift as confirmed in that last clause of 1 Corinthians 12:11, where he said, and he gives them to each one just as he has determined. So then, according to the context, all believers do not have the same spiritual gift, but they all have one. Every believer has one. Some have more than one. Some, you know, depend on what the Lord has chosen and what his decision is. But if you're a believer, you have one gift. Again, like I said, you may not know what it is. And we have never really gone into studying depth about these things. But one thing you can be sure is, if you grow spiritually, function under the power of the Spirit, your gift will function. Whatever it is, it will function. Well, you see, so then, all believers do not have the same spiritual gift. But in the parable that we're studying, each slave received exactly the same amount of money. One mina each. Now, because of this difference between what is stated in 1 Corinthians 12 and the parable, we are convinced that Jesus was not, in this particular parable, dealing with various spiritual gifts that each believer receives for the good of the church. Instead, we believe that he's dealing with privileges that each believer has in the same amount. So to say, the privileges that come unto every believer at the point of salvation. Now the problem, though, is to identify the privileges that all believers have at the point of salvation that will allow them to serve the Lord in the same way. It has to be something every one of us is privileged to, that we have access to, every one of us. That's a believer now. Now there are at least three privileges that each believer has in the same proportion, if we may use the word proportion. The same way, we all get this privilege. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. Every believer. Cannot be a believer without the Holy Spirit. So every believer has the Holy Spirit. This implies that each believer has the same power provided by the Spirit to serve God. Now, whether we all tap into that power is another matter. It's there. But unfortunately, we all don't tap into it the way we should. But there's no reason. God is not withholding anything from any of us. It's a matter of whether we tap into it. It's out there. God, the Holy Spirit, is given to us with the power that comes with him. So whether we tap into that power, that's the problem. So that's the privilege, every one of us. You have what the unbeliever doesn't have. Now, I know, if you go around, no one can look at your faces. No, he has the Holy Spirit in him. Well, somebody might, by looking at the joy that reflects, that beams in your face, and all of that, and say, yeah, that's something in that person I don't have. But if you look like a drug, well, I don't know. You may have the Spirit, but it will not easily become apparent to some other person. But in any case, the point is, we all have it. Now, another privilege that we have, every one of us, is the revealed Word of God, the Scripture. We all have it. Revealed Word of God. The Word of God is available to all believers at a point of salvation, so that if each believer learns and applies it correctly, then each believer should serve the Lord properly. So you have the Spirit, you have the Word. Still, there's another privilege. Most of us don't use it. We use it sparingly. But it's the privilege of prayer. We have that as a privilege given to every one of us. In other words, we all have the same access, to the throne of grace. It doesn't matter the name or the title you give to a person with a spiritual gift. No believer has more access to the throne of grace than the other. So we're invited to approach the throne, that throne of grace, with confidence. So the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4 verse 16 reads, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Now, it doesn't mean we don't pray for one another. We all do, we should. But the truth of the matter is, no one believer has better access to the Lord than you do. Except if you cannot be said that you're approaching with confidence. And what will keep you and I from approaching with confidence? The lifestyle we live. That's what will keep us from having confidence. And think that, okay, if I ask the Lord, He will not do this or He will not. No. If you don't put a block between you and Him, that block comes from sin. Anyway, if we don't do that, we all have the same access. So equal access to our Heavenly Father means that we can all, every one of us, petition Him for wisdom to carry out various responsibilities. And He is obliged to answer that prayer. Notice what I say. Wisdom to carry out every or all responsibilities. I didn't say when you come to church. I didn't say that. I say every responsibility. In other words, it doesn't matter what you do. Whatever you function, every day, every moment, you ask for wisdom. Unless you know everything, in that case you got. But I don't think so. So, it would seem to me that it doesn't matter what you're dealing with. Any area of your life, you ask God to give you wisdom. To do it, to excel in it. So then, the point is that we all have the same privileges of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and access to the throne of grace, prayer. So these privileges would allow every believer to produce spiritually until Jesus comes back. That's the whole point. Furthermore, they obligate all believers to the same responsibility of witnessing for Christ. See, there's no reason why you couldn't witness for Christ. There's no reason not to talk to somebody about Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure there are those who have the gift of evangelism or the gift of teaching and so on, who probably would do it more. That's fact. However, we are all given that responsibility. There's no time the Lord say, "No, okay, now you're a believer, I don't want you to witness." So we all are given that. So what you should be asking yourself is, are you doing it? Now just think about this past week. How many people that the Lord brought to your way, what did you talk to them about? Did you really mention Christ to them? Did you witness to them? Or you talk about everything but that? So, all I'm saying is, remember, in the parable, each slave is to put his money to work. Hence, the Lord expects production from us that come by utilizing these privileges. So, this brings me to the third event. A third event that should take place in the interim between the departure of Christ and his return is that people will respond or reject him. In effect, many will be given the opportunity to accept the reign of Jesus Christ, that is, to become believers in him. Now, this event is derived from the negative actions of the citizens in the parable. They hated the noble man and they did not want him to be their king, as we read, go back to where we're studying in Luke 19, verse 14. Because Luke 19, 14 reads, "But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We do not want this man to be our king.'" Now, the mention of the word subjects and delegation will get the Jews thinking about themselves as those Jesus had in mind in this parable, considering the historical background of the parable. So, in any event, the natural person is antagonistic to Jesus Christ and does not want to submit to him, to his rule, so to say. His mind cannot accept truth, as implied in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7. Well, it's time for break. After break, by the way, we have a quarterly business meeting at the end of the church today.